Privilege to be here today, so thank you for the invitation and the invitation to lunch indeed as well, which is we're glad to be able to stay for. I'd like to turn you on this special occasion to the book of Joshua and to a verse we didn't read, which is the last verse of chapter 4. So Joshua chapter 4, verse 24. And I'm hoping to stay with this verse this morning and this evening. And so this is a sermon in two parts, but they're self-contained. So if you miss one, it won't be catastrophic to the other. But it's Joshua 4, verse 24. It says, "He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." Now, not so far from where I live in Grangetown, there is the oldest building. And it's the original farmhouse. Years ago, Grangetown was Grange Farm. And the original farmhouse is still there. Don't know how long ago it was. A long time. But when you go past the farmhouse, one of the things you notice is that the windowsills are a lot closer to the ground than they ought to be. And you think about the damp issues they maybe are having inside their home. But what's clear is that the ground outside, over the years, over the decades, has risen. And this house is very slowly getting buried. And that happens, I think, to old buildings, doesn't it? You see them sometimes. You go through some little village somewhere and you notice that the pavement is way too high. And clearly, over the years, for whatever reason, the level of the outside has got higher and higher and higher. And this home, this house, is slowly getting buried. Now, I tell you that story because that is something which happens to us, happens to us all, and it happens to us as Christians. Not meaning that we get buried, although that will, I guess, eventually happen. What I mean is this: we forget. It happens to us, doesn't it? We experience something, we see something, we know something, it moves us, it is real. And yet somehow the weeks pass, the months pass, life is busy, we're doing this, we're doing that, we're doing the other, and we forget what has happened to us. It gets buried under the ordinariness of every life, of everyday life, or the busyness of everyday life. And it doesn't just happen when it comes to ordinary life, it happens when it comes to our spiritual lives. But to be a Christian is to have God do something great in you. And that changes you. And it comes to define you. It becomes your identity, who you are. And yet it's also true that as we live our daily lives, as we get on with the ordinary and the mundane, this great reality of what God has done and what God has done in our lives can easily get buried. So God does something great. God parts the Red Sea. God parts the River Jordan. And yet they forget. God gives us his word. And we receive it and we get great light from it and we read it. And yet we can forget. That word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and the wonder of God with us, the incarnation and our Savior born. God comes down, the word becomes flesh, and yet we forget. The Lord Jesus comes into our life and he changes us, and we are changed, and yet we forget. The Son of God is crucified, paying for our sins, and yet with the ordinariness of everyday life, we somehow forget. The tomb is empty, and yet we forget. We're justified freely by grace, and yet we forget. We've been made new, and yet how easily we forget. Now, it seems to me then there's a principle there that we need to get and lay hold of. And the principle is this. It's not enough for God to have done great things for us. It's not enough for God to have done great things in us. Alongside that, and on top of that, we need ways to keep hold of that. We need ways to rediscover that. So the principle is this. In our Christian lives, in a life of a church, it's essential that there are times of rediscovery, times of renewal, times when we stop and we think, times when we break off from the ordinary, and when we rediscover what it means to be a church, and we rediscover what it means to be a Christian. It's very big in the Bible, you know, this need to rediscover, this need to remember. We have the communion service. And one great purpose of the communion service is that we might not forget. We think, well, how could I ever forget that the Son of God became flesh and died for me? And yet we do forget. And so the Lord Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And actually that word remember is one of the big Bible words. And it doesn't just mean, you know, don't forget, like when you go shopping, remember to buy bread. It means, in the Bible, it's a bigger word than that. It means to bring something back into the center and to make it live and to act upon it, to remember. It's a much, much bigger word. And actually, in these chapters, in Joshua 3 and Joshua 4, we see the importance of this rediscovery thing, this remembering thing. It's interesting. Chapter 3 records the big events. Here are the Israelites, and they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They finally come to the borders of the land that God has promised to give them, and there is a river in the way, the River Jordan. And what happens there is they face this great obstacle, is that God gives commands, gives instructions. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence with them, it leads the way into the waters. And the moment that the priests carrying the Ark touch the waters, the moment their feet enter it, the river, which is in flood, which is flowing, big river, it stops, its flow is halted, and way upstream, the waters are piling up, and as the waters run away, then in front of the Hebrews, in front of Israel, they are able to pass through on dry ground. It's one of the great miracles and wonders of God's redeeming work. That's chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the big event. Chapter 3 is when God does it. But it's interesting that chapter 3 is not enough. You've got to have chapter 4. And what happens in chapter 4 is this. Nothing new happens in chapter 4. Chapter 4 does not contribute to this mighty work of God in any way. What chapter 4 does is this. It is God making sure that the people remember what he has done. And so the command is given. Look, when the waters are heaped up, and when you are walking across in dry land, I want you to take 12 stones from the middle of the river that's now dry. Take 12 stones from the middle of the bed, carry them to the other side, and I want you to build a memorial, a monument. That's what God says in chapter 4. That's what happens in chapter 4. And we're told why. The purpose of that is so that in the years to come, when your children who weren't here, who haven't seen it, when you yourselves are tempted to forget, you will see the memorial, you will see the stones, and it will help you. They will remind you of the great things that God has done. And you will remember that these stones were not always there, that these are stones from the very bed of that great river. And you'll remember that God stopped the waters and that the great nation of Israel passed through on dry ground, a couple of million of them maybe, walking through a riverbed in full flood on dry ground. And you'll remember what God has done, and you'll remember the faithfulness of God. And the idea is this, there will be a rediscovery. You will remember in that biblical sense of the word, so that God will become a reality again. It'll all spring to life. And actually, This is the first of seven times in the book of Joshua when a stone monument is built to help the people remember. Now then, where am I going with this? Well, isn't that what we're doing today? That's my point. 40 years of this building. Why have an anniversary? Well, because we forget. We forget the gospel. We forget what it means to be a church. We forget the glory of it, the significance of it, the power of it, the wonder of it. Not because we're ungrateful, not because we're foolish, but because we are human. And it is part of being human that we get distracted, that stuff gets buried over time. So what I wanted to do today is say to you, well, let's have a day of rediscovery. Let's stop for the day. Let's step back out of the important but ordinary things that we do. And let's ask, is it all as big as it ought to be? Is it all as fresh as it ought to be? Is it all as living as it ought to be? So today, as an anniversary, today is a significant day. It's a day to stop. And it's a day to remember in our biblical sense, to try and bring God into the center and all that God has done into the center. And it's a time to think and to change, therefore, to renew, to be refreshed, to be recommissioned as a church, recommissioned as a Christian. So that's what I'm going for today. And that's why I've changed you to verse 24. Because although it doesn't tell the story that I've just spelled out, it tells you why. It tells you what these people are to remember. And it tells us, therefore, what it is we must rediscover and why it is we must rediscover it. So that's where I'm going. Now, today I've got two things. Tonight I've got two things. So here we go. Let's do a bit of archaeology. Let's dig a little. Let's see if we can rediscover, recover, unearth. Well, what? That's what I want to talk about. Number one. First thing that we can rediscover here, and the first thing in this text, the first thing that we are so prone to forget, is simply this, the reality of God. Just the sheer realness of Him. Now, I want to focus on this because it's not easy for us to do this. It's not easy because we're sinners, and so we don't naturally find it easy to think about God, even as saved sinners. We've got this forget mechanism. But we also live in a culture which makes it even harder. You know, there have been times in human history when it was much easier to be reminded about God, when He was much more in the culture, much more awareness of Him. But we don't live in those days. In our culture, God is, if He's anything at all, just the merest possibility. And if He exists at all, He exists at our command. And He's made in our image. And He's there to do our bidding. And actually, He's only relevant if I decide He's relevant, if I decide to believe. And I'm only going to do that if I'm in real need. Or if I actually need someone to blame in some desperate situation. We are like Pharaoh, a few books back, at the beginning of this same story. When God was bringing the people out of Egypt, same people that He's now bringing into the promised land. You know, when Moses first went to Pharaoh and Moses said, "The Lord is speaking. He says to you, let my people go." Do you remember what Pharaoh said? I'll tell you if you don't know. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" Now that's the culture we live in. We are breathing that all the time, in and out, and it's bound to affect us. And it does become easy then for us to forget. Not officially. I know we don't officially forget. But unofficially, practically. And God slowly moves into the distance while other things come to the foreground. And God ceases to be vital, living, present, real. And other things become more real, more significant. And, well, as I'm saying, He can get buried under every day. Can even happen in church. How real has He been this morning? Good question. How real? been conscious of him, been looking for him, been aware of him? Or what about the last week? It's even more searching, isn't it? What about the last week? How aware have you been going through all the things you've got to do and you have got to do them? How conscious of him? Have you been depending on him? Have you been bringing him into situations and bringing every situation to him? Have there been any moments of awe and wonder? Any moments of worship? Any moments of melting? Because God is real and you are conscious of him. You made any hard choices for him in the last week? Taken any risks for him? See, it's easy to forget. It's easy for it just to be the Sunday thing. It's easy for it just to be the background thing. So maybe, not maybe, let me be a bit more preachy. Definitely, if you want to rediscover something, this is where we start. Don't start with something secondary. Don't start with something smaller. This is where we need to begin, with the main thing, the reality of God. Because that's here, in the center of this text. Verse 24, it simply calls him the Lord. Calls him the Lord. Now that's a significant name. It's translating the great Hebrew name for God. I am that I am. And again, it comes from the beginning of the story here of the Hebrews, when God was commissioning Moses to go to Pharaoh so that the people might be rescued. Moses is not very keen to go, understandably, I think, at one level. And one of the things Moses says is, well, okay, so if I go, and when I speak to the Hebrews, to the Israelites, their slaves, and I say that God has sent me, and they say, well, which God? What is his name? What am I going to tell them? What shall I say? Who shall I say has sent me? How will I convince them, in other words? How will I persuade them that I'm legit? How will I persuade them to follow me? He asks that question. And it's in answer to that that God gives him this name. He says to him, tell them, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. Now, you often hear preachers preaching about this, don't you? And you think, well, okay, it sounds very grand, but I've got no idea what you're on about. And it doesn't even fit, does it? I am is not a name. It's just a statement. I am that I am is not a name. It's just a statement. What's the point? Why is that a good answer? Why is that weighty? Why should that have persuaded the Hebrews? Tell them, I am. How does that help? Well, it helps because of this. What God is really saying is this. You can't put a label on me. Really what you're asking is, okay, there's lots of gods out there. Which one are you? What should we call you? Where do you fit in the hierarchy? Which category should we put you in, God? And what God is doing is not engaging with that. He's kicking it off the field. He's saying to them, look, you're asking the wrong question. There's no label that you can put on me. I am above the labels. I am beyond the labels. I came before the labels. I will be here after the labels. I have no equals. I have no peers. I have no contemporaries. I simply am. That's what he's saying. And you see how relevant that is. There is something bigger, someone bigger than all of our other stuff. Someone more real than all of our other stuff. I am that I am. Now, the reality of God. There it is in this text. And I'm putting it to you that one of our life's work as Christians and as churches is to be constantly rediscovering this, because we will be constantly forgetting it. So this morning, what I'm saying is this. You've got a lot of problems. Of course you have. We all have. Maybe you've got some very particular, difficult circumstances that very few other people have. Maybe there are fears that you're in the grip of. Maybe there are plans you have that are absorbing you, and they're important and significant. All of this is very real. What I'm appealing for is this, not that you dismiss that as irrelevant, but that you realize that he is more real. that everything you've got in your catalogue, all the labels you've got, all the interests, all the categories, all things are of him. And not only that, all things are through him. So everything you have, all your plans, all your concerns, they're all subject to him. They're all operating at his behest, at his command. And they're all for him. All things are of him. All things are through him. All things are for him. He is ultimate reality. So there's my first thing to be rediscovered. The reality of God. Then there's a second thing. The second thing is this. Not only is God real, that was the first thing. Second thing, God is present. And I'm going to smuggle in another thing. Present and active. God is real, yes, but not just real a billion miles away or real in another universe. He is real in this universe. And he's present in your life. And he's active in your life. Now, let's think about this for a minute. There was a film a few years ago called The Grey. And in this film, Liam Neeson is being chased by wolves. It's not a particularly cheery film, and I'm not recommending it. Essentially what happens is a plane crash in the Arctic and a group of people survive. They're all men and they are trying to get to safety. They're being hunted by a pack of wolves and one by one they all get eaten. There we are. I'm not recommending it, but there it is. Big Hollywood film. What I'm interested in, and this is why I watched it on YouTube, what I'm interested in is a part in that film where Liam Neeson is the only one left. You always know the biggest star is going to be the only one left, don't you? Well, Liam Neeson is the only one left. And he still doesn't know where he's going. And there's a moment where he's exhausted. Really, he's near the end. And the film is near the end. And he collapses on his back in the snow. And he cries out to God. And he says, do something. And he says, show me something real. And he says, I need it now. Not later, now. And he says, I'll believe in you till the day I die. I'm calling on you. He says a few times, but that's the gist of it. That's essentially what he says. And you know, and you're waiting. I'm a Christian, so I'm watching this, and I'm waiting. I'm saying, "Wow, what's going to happen here?" And then the camera turns from him, and it looks up into the grey, snow-filled sky. And I'm watching this. I'm thinking, it's probably going to be a helicopter or something now. That's it. What's what a Christian would do, wouldn't you? You'd put a helicopter in there. He'd be rescued and happily ever after. But that's not what happens. What happens? Nothing happens. And Liam Neeson, at his lowest moment, in his most desperate need, has cried out to God, and God simply isn't there. Now that's the world we live in, isn't it? That's the view, that's the thinking, that's the understanding of our culture. That's what that film is communicating and capturing. It's saying to us, you Christians, you are deluded. There's nothing there. There's no one to help us. There's no one engaged. There's no one listening. It's just you and the wolves. And if you can't work this out yourself, it isn't going to be worked out. It's just us. Now, we've got a different take. We actually would argue we disprove that. The very fact there is such a thing as a gospel, the very fact there is such a thing as a Christian, is proof that Liam Neeson is wrong. Because we too cried out to God, didn't we? We too were desperate. We too called upon him. And he heard us, not in the way we expected. Very few of us saw a helicopter coming for us, sent by the Lord. But we all had an answer. It was not what we expected, but maybe it took a long time. But as we sought and we called, we realized that he was real. And we met with him, usually in a very ordinary way, in some church service like this, or reading the Bible, or listening to some friend of ours that we trusted, telling us their story and telling us what they've experienced, and we came to experience it too. So our culture says, there is no God, you're on your own. And we come and we say, no, we disprove that. The very fact we are here, we're not here because of our upbringing. It's not nature. It's not nurture. It's a miracle. We are here because God has intervened in our lives. We were just where Liam Neeson was. But he broke in. And we found out that he had chosen us and that he had called us. And that he came and he awakened us through maybe some difficult circumstance. Maybe through a pack of wolves that were hunting us down. But we called out to him and he won us over all our doubts. Maybe it took 20 years, maybe 50 years, but he won us over. And it was life from the dead. And so we say to the world, look at this church, look at these people. Don't look at the building. Look at the people here. We are his handiwork. That's what we say. We are evidence. We are living signs and wonders of the presence and reality of God. Now, that is what this story is all about. Here is a nation that were enslaved for 400 years by the Egyptians, by Pharaoh. And this is a nation that should have died out during all of that. That's what happens to enslaved peoples. It's a horrendous experience. You get ground down. Imagine 400 years of slavery. What should that have done to the Hebrews? What should that have done to Israel? They should have disappeared. Then you think about the persecution that came against them, the death of the eldest, firstborn son, all the sons, in fact, born to the Hebrews. You think of that. They should have disappeared. But they didn't. And they called out to God. And they are living proof of a God who intervenes. This is what God says when he meets Moses for the first time and calls him. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them. What a fabulous verse. Do you see that? We have a God who sees. He is not ignorant of your situation. He is not ignorant of anybody's situation. He is the God who sees. He is the God who hears our cry. He is the God who hears us. He's the God who knows our suffering. And he's the God who has come down to deliver them. See, the very fact these people are there, the very fact these people have been brought out of Egypt, they're traveling through the wilderness, they come now to the River Jordan, they're led safe through the River Jordan into the land that God had promised them. That is living, vivid, historical evidence, what? Of the reality of the power and activity and presence of God in the world. In fact, in 3 verse 10, that's what God says. He says, I'm going to bring you into this land so you will know the living God is among you. See, the same thing. The living God is among you and you need to know it. Now, that's where we're at today. The living God is among us. We need to know it. So there's the second thing. Although I'm saying we need to be rediscovering often because we take it for granted and it will get buried and we'll forget it and we'll begin to function as if God wasn't real and we'll begin to function as if God wasn't active and we'll just begin to live like everybody else. So we need to rediscover this. Now, still with this second point, I want to finish by just pausing for a minute. Look at verse 24. This captures what we're saying. The hand of the Lord. You see, he's here. He's active. The hand of the Lord. It's a metaphor. God doesn't have a body. What it means is that God is hands-on, as we say nowadays. It means that he's engaged. It means he's on the ground. He's the God who comes down. Now then, this is why we need to pause. There is a particular challenge in holding on to this. that God is active, that God is working. And the challenge is this. There's a tension. A definite tension. You see it in this passage. It's a tension between what God has said and what is actually happening. See, these people, God had said, I'll bring you into the promised land. I'll give you this land. Drive out the people who are there. I've been waiting 400 years. They're ripe for judgment. I'm going to destroy them and replace them with you. That's what God says. That's the promise. And that's what these people have believed. And they've been 40 years in the wilderness getting to this point. They're on the border, on the brink. But they get there and there is a great big river in the way. And it's harvest time, so the river is overflowing its banks. And it's blatantly obvious to every single one of them that nobody's crossing that river at this time of year. Now there's the tension between what God has said, between our faith, and then our experience, what's actually happening in our lives. They've got these promises, but there's a great big river in the way. Can you identify with that? You believe in God. You believe all these wonderful things God has said about forgiveness, about life, about sanctification, about joy, peace, hope, resurrection. You believe all these things, and yet everyday experience does not seem to match what God has said. God has promised joy, and yet you are miserable, perhaps. God has promised life, and yet you feel pretty close to death. Perhaps you actually are dying. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a tension. And it's elsewhere in the Bible. You can read about it in Psalm 73, where the psalmist is saying, well, why is my life going so badly? You see it in Job. Why is this difficulty happening? You see, there's a tension, which makes it particularly hard to hold on, to recover, to live the fact that God is active and sovereign and present and keeping his promises and that he's in the center of our circumstances. There's this tension, makes it hard. Now, what I want to do is just talk about the way God works, because I think there's some help here for that. So that's what we'll do, and then we're finished till tonight. There's an insight here into how God works. It's how God worked then. It's how God works now. And it's this. Sometimes there are fireworks. That's what these people get, isn't it? Fireworks. They get a miracle. They get a thundering great miracle. The River Jordan is stopped. The floods are moved. And they are able to walk through on dry ground. That's a miracle. And verse 22, verse 23 summarizes it very nicely. Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he'd done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. You see, they've got a great miracle out of God. Some thundering, inexplicable, divine act. And sometimes God does that sort of thing. God can do great things suddenly. And you've got to have room for that. That's one thing. But there's something else here. Sometimes God does things very slowly, with an unseen hand. Now that's what had been happening for 400 years before Moses turned up. The people had been in slavery for all that period, or most of it. And the people had certainly spent generations crying out to God, which had got more and more intense as their sufferings became more and more intense. And put yourself in their shoes. You roll up to the prayer meeting of the slaves, the Hebrews in Egypt. Matters for prayer. Well, it's pretty simple. We need to be redeemed. We need God to hear our prayers. We need God to keep his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need him to rescue us and deliver us. That's what we're praying for. So they give themselves to prayer. Go back to the slave work. Next week, prayer meeting, turn up. What are we going to pray for? Well, there's the promise from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise God gave them to lift us out of slavery, to bring us into the promised land. Okay, that's what we're going to pray for. Do the prayer meeting, go back to slavery. Week after week after week, and months after months after months, and year after year. And it just gets worse, doesn't get better. Pharaoh gets more agitated. The pressure on them increases. Nothing seems to get any better. But you know, through all that time, God was working. They could not see it. They could not identify it. But I mean, just take the 80 years before Exodus. The 80 years when these people were praying. 80 years these people were praying for those years. 80 years. And no answer, no hint, no nothing. But you know, during those 80 years, God had done some wonderful things. Moses had been given. And Moses had been protected. And Moses had been brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses had been being prepared then in the wilderness for another 40 years. They're still praying for 80 years. Moses, well, they knew about Moses. Then he disappears. It all seems to have gone wrong. But all that time, God is still preparing. God is still working. And so when the time is fully come, Moses suddenly reappears. And the man is 80. I mean, no offense. But most of us are not expecting the main event of our life to begin when we are 80. Maybe that's a problem. We should have a different perspective. But that's normal for us. But Moses turns up. His life is really finished. It's over. He's 80 years of age. And you find out that then, using a man whose life has passed him by, really, using a man who's very weak and very unwilling, he uses him to fulfill these great promises. I want to put it to you that often we are in those 80 years. Often. And we are praying, and we are longing, we are looking, we are persevering, and we're coming to the prayer meeting, and we're coming to church, and we look around, and what's happening? Nothing seems to be happening. Now what I'm saying is that's not abnormal. I'm saying that's usual. I'm saying that God loves to work that way. And we must be able to see it. Sometimes there are fireworks. But more often God is working with an unseen hand. And actually that's in this passage as well. That's in chapter 4. Why do you need a memorial? Why do you need help to remember? Well, because the fireworks are only now and again. And there are long stretches. There are generations where it's very important to keep the fireworks in mind. Very important to remember the fireworks. You need your anniversary services. You need your Lord's Supper. You need the preaching of the word. Because that will keep you alive to these things. So God sometimes works with fireworks. He sometimes works with an unseen hand. And then I'm going to go even further. Then I'm finished. And this we really need to get. It's very hard to get. It's very deep, but it's very significant. I'm going to say this. The greatest things God does is not what he does through the fireworks. It's not what he does when nothing seems to be happening. The greatest thing God does is through suffering. What we need to know about God is this. God understands suffering. Not just because he's omniscient and he knows everything, but because he himself has suffered. You know, there are two things we need to know about God. And they need to be razor sharp, and they need to be at the forefront of our thinking. They need to be operational principles by which we live. Two things. God is sovereign. That's one. But then also, God is suffering. He's the God who suffered. He is sovereign and he suffered. Now what are you talking about? What am I talking about? When did God suffer? Well, what is the great central thing that we know about God? How do we know what we know about God? Well, it's in the Bible, yes. But, you know, there's the great central revelation of what God is like, where in Jesus Christ, he is the exact representation of his being. He is the radiance of God's glory. He could say to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. It is Christ who is the clearest revelation, the fullest revelation of what God is really like, because Jesus Christ is God. So whatever Jesus did, he was revealing God. Every word that he spoke was revealing God. Everything that he did was revealing God. When he took children on his knee and blessed them, he's revealing what God is like. When he calmed the winds and the waves, he's revealing what God is like. Everything he did, every time, all the time, is a revelation of God. And what is the big thing that Jesus did? What's the big thing we remember him for? What's the most remarkable thing about him? What's the most inexplicable thing about him? What's the most beautiful thing, the most wonderful thing about him? He suffered. He was the man of sorrows. Now you may be in some terrible experience. So was he. That's massive. That's massive. He's sovereign, yes, but he suffered. You've got to hold both of those. He's sovereign, but he suffered. But then I'll go a step further. Not only does God understand suffering, I've gone further than that. God works through suffering. Now, I want to be very careful here. I don't know you. I don't want to be trampling over. I know I'm on holy ground here. But it is very easy to demonstrate from the Bible that God doesn't just understand suffering, but God uses suffering. How? Well, what is the gospel? When Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus suffered, what was he doing? Why did that happen? Well, it was through his death that he fulfilled the promise. It was through his death that he saves us. You know, if he had just come and done miracles, you would not be a Christian. There would be no Christians. There'd be some impressed people around Palestine in the first century. But there would be no gospel. There would be no way for anybody to be saved. He didn't save the world by calming the storm, by commanding the demons, by cleansing the lepers. That's not how he saved the world. How did he save the world? Not by the miracles. He saved the world by the cross, where he took on himself our sins. And he took on himself the penalty for our sins. And he suffered the consequences of a life like yours in his own body on the tree. You see, God doesn't just do great things through suffering. God does the greatest things through suffering. And what I'm saying to you today, and we're going to pick this up again tonight, what I'm saying to you this morning is we need that. And we'll never be able to really know his presence unless we understand how he works. That yes, he works through miracles. Expect them, pray for them, that's right. Yes, he works sometimes when we cannot see a thing. But also understand this, supremely understand this. Even in our suffering, even through our suffering, we are not forsaken. He is working. He is with us. He is for us. Well, today you may be stood on the shores of some great river Jordan. Maybe today God parts the waters and you walk through on dry land. Maybe he makes you stay there for 40 years praying and you don't know what's going on. But whatever happens, there will come a day in his time, according to his purpose, where he'll speak the word and you'll walk through on dry land. It's reality. We need to discover that. And we need to rediscover that. And we need to live that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask you to give us grace to rediscover what we already know. And maybe if we've never known it, to see it for the first time. Thank you for a day like this where we can stop, look around us and look back and look forward and especially look up and know who you are, know what you have done. We pray this day wouldn't pass us by, as just another ordinary day, but would be a day to be marked and seen in our lives. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.